All right, just to let you know, the wolf situation is one in which they their vehicle was covered by warranty. However, they would not give them a replacement vehicle until the part comes in for their car, which is supposed to be tomorrow. So hopefully they will have a vehicle until they get the van fixed. And hopefully that situation will get resolved. Okay, let's make sure we're in fellowship and continue on here, dealing with the fact that suffering is part of our test. There are a lot of them. They don't come in any one form necessarily, and when you orient to one form of suffering, you may find you're having to deal with another. So this is a part of the niche. We have to accept that. Again, there have been forms of Christianity that have developed over time that suggest none of this is true. But the reality is God's people have always suffered. They've always been in the minority. And again, understanding the spiritual realities behind it, the forces of darkness that govern this world, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, the God of this world, Satan himself. And then the darkness of the cosmos all set up in a situation in which the light is not going to fare well in the truth. But ultimately, the truth and light, we believe, will win out, not the evil, the darkness, and all that. So we were on Roman numeral 4 here, suffering persecution for the truth. Standing up for the truth of the teaching can get you into trouble, Mark 4:17. And this is I believe this is the parable of the sower, and that people make the adjustments. Again, in this parable, you have the sower, who's the communicator. You have the seed, which is the Word of God, particularly, especially in this context, the gospel, and the Satan attacking that. That is the reality. The birds of the air are identified with Satan. You have the basic form of the parable in which a guy goes out and plants his crops, goes out and sows his seed. And in verse 4, you have birds came and ate it up. The birds are identified with Satan. So these are satanic emissaries that come and seek to remove the word before it can germinate. The idea of the seed is to get it into the soil so that it germinates and sprouts. And then, of course, yields a crop. Another seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. And the idea of the rocky ground isn't that it had a lot of rocks in it. That's sometimes when people read that, that's what they think. But the idea of the rocky ground is one in which you had this massive underlying rock, even perhaps bedrock if it was close enough to the surface. And then you have this shallow layer of soil on it. Well, obviously that soil will heat up and cool off relatively quickly because there's no depth to it. And it will get water. It won't be able to hold much water. And then obviously when the water is expended, which will happen quicker because it is so shallow. And so it fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil. And immediately it sprang up. Well, the seed germinated really quick because it was made warm. And if it had water, it would germinate quickly. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And this is what happens to plants with no deep roots. Because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns. And the thorns came and choked it up, and it yielded no crop. You had competing interests there with the thorns. But here in Mark 4:17, these are the people in the shallow soil because they don't establish a good root system. And this would involve the root system as being rooted and grounded in Christ, in the Word of God, and all of that. But their volition is such. Soil, a lot of times, is a figure for volition. We might say they were shallow volitionally. They liked the idea of the gospel. They wanted to be saved. But when the pressures and the testing associated with the truth came, immediately they fall away. As he says here, when affliction or persecution arises because of the Word. Well, they aren't stable because they haven't been. First, they're probably not believers for too long before this happens. So they most likely never got themselves into a stable situation. Also, John 15:20. So, persecution is one of the one. Remember the word. I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, if they kept my word. And the persecution again comes here, implied, because of the word. They're not keeping what he says, and they don't want to. And I believe 2 Timothy 3:12 is the one that just states as a general principle, everyone who wants to properly live the Christian life is going to suffer persecution. Indeed, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. See, there are those who don't desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, they can avoid some persecution to some extent because they're not fully associated with the Lord. They're not holding fast to the head. But those who do, persecution is going to be a problem. And as a rule of thumb, these are sort of gnomic truths. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So suffering, loss of companionship and fellowship that results from applying the doctrine of separation. That we lose relationships because of God's plan, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 10. And we wish we didn't, but unfortunately this is a part of the reality that Jesus said he brought, that he modeled. He practiced these things in his own life. We saw in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus had to deal with his family. There was another incident in the Gospel of John where he had to deal with his brothers. But he didn't cater to them. He applied the doctrine of separation towards them as he had to. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Being the Prince of Peace, you might kind of suspect that. That's one of his titles in the Old Testament, Everlasting Father, a Prince of Peace. I watched a Medea movie the other day. I almost said a testimony, the Old Testimony. So I don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And in this context, a sword isn't warfare. It's just conflict in general. A spiritual conflict is the result of orientation to the truth. And this conflict affects even the most close relationships in the world. I set a man against his father. I came to set a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will she be the members of his own household. Volition divides people, whether they are positive and want to do God's plan, or they're not and don't. But in any case, the closest relationships in the household come under this doctrine. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And how do we determine that? Well, it's a matter of putting them over God's plan. We have our spiritual priorities that we have to maintain. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And these are, again, the closest relationships in the family that you have ever. And so ultimately, he says, this may cost you a lot. And people are negative, and unfortunately, that's just the way it is. They're not interested in the truth. That's going to create conflict. It's just the way it is. Or you can compromise with them and stop going to Bible class and cater to them and see how that works. And it won't. It won't work. Even if they get their way, they're not going to be happy, I don't think. So Lupe here from Negative Volition, we recognize we have to endure sorrow. Luke chapter 13. We wish people were positive. It'd be great if you could pray people, you know, as I was taught as a Sunday, you just pray them into heaven. No, you can't. If you could, then that means volition's not an issue. That, oh God, twist their volition until it gives up. God's not going to do that. This has to be the person's volitional choice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather you together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But obviously, Jesus loved his people. He came to his own people, the Jews, and they would not receive him. And so watching people that you know are going to die and go to hell, and you can't do anything about that. You just have to learn. That's a part of suffering. We wish we could change that, but we can't. God didn't change it. Jesus didn't change it. He didn't force Jerusalem to get saved that day. He wept over her. And I don't even know that it's in this particular passage. It's not. But I think in one of the parallels, he's seen weeping as he says these things. That he is cut to the quick with this reality. Also, 19, 41 and 44, or 41 through 44. Oh, this is it. Okay, it wasn't a parallel. It was later in Luke. And when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come, of course, when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you on every side." This is the prophecy of the fifth cycle. The near fulfillment of this, of course, occurred in 70 AD. The war began in about 66. And so there's a near fulfillment to this and a more distant fulfillment, because Jerusalem's going to come under siege during the reign of Antichrist as well. Romans 9, and this is Romans 9. I thought it was Romans 10 earlier, but this is where Paul details his alupe over people that won't be saved. And we have it over people who at one time were positive and aren't, and who've peeled off. That's part of your lupe list. It's a shame that they are not getting the best of God's plan. They're largely ignoring it in many cases. That they don't really have the experience of joy and peace and the things. And of course, they also don't have the conflict, do they? They can avoid suffering pretty much by staying out of this. Now, it doesn't mean God won't let them suffer, but I'm saying you will not have the spiritual suffering that you would have otherwise. "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart." This is his constant companion. There's a sense that even in joy, the sorrow can be, the heart can be sad. But we recognize there are other factors to focus on. I think if Paul, one of the things he'll say here coming up in Philippians is putting those things behind me. And at a certain level, this is one of the things you have to put behind you when you're running your race. We can't focus on the negative. It doesn't serve any purpose. It doesn't help them. And it certainly doesn't help us to walk around with grief. And obviously, you'll have enough grief as it is. But we don't want to make it worse, obviously. Health tests, that's part of this, as we saw in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4. And it isn't just the matter of aging again here, but that's a part of it, because he references in out of the chute here. We do not lose heart. In other words, we don't soul faint. We don't lose courage in all of this. We're not ready to throw in the towel. But though our outer man is decaying, and again, all you can do is slow that process by various means. You cannot reverse it. It ultimately, absent the rapture, ends in death for everybody. The outer man was not designed to be eternal, and aren't we glad? Can you imagine having to live with your sin nature forever? Ugh, pass. It's bad enough right now. But to have that monster around forever? No. Our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And certainly aging is a part of that. But that's not all he's talking about. Because in the context of this chapter, what he called momentary light affliction was the things he was dealing with in this context. Being afflicted, being persecuted, struck down, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. Those are the light afflictions he's talking about. And also you can factor aging into that. But again, don't think you're just getting reward for breathing. Because that's not it. And so what we have to do is what he says here. We look not at the things which are seen. We can't focus on this world, but at the things which are not seen. We have to focus on the unseen, the eternal, those things where Christ is at the right hand of God. Seek the things above. And then also Philippians 2. One that we had just seen here, actually. Oh, this is Epaphroditus, his health test. 25 through 30. We know that Epaphroditus got sick. We don't know if he got sick before on the trip to Rome from Philippi. We know that was a pretty lengthy trip. Philippi was down on the far end of the Via Ignatia, and Rome was on the other end of it, because he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard he was sick. So he suffers because he knows that they're suffering about his illness. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him all the more eagerly. So you can be glad when you see him. And again, Paul says it takes one thing off of my plate. One thing I don't have to worry about. They're going to be reunited. They will see that Epaphroditus is fine. But he did commends him, tells him in verse 29 to hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient. It makes it kind of sound like that they've been failing with this deficient word, but it's not that they were failing or had not supported Paul. It's that they hadn't had opportunity. That was the bigger issue here. But this was an opportunity, and they took it. But he did, essentially, as we pointed out when we did this passage, he acted for the congregation. He did what they would have done if they could have all come. That was the kind of the idea of it. So health tests can be a challenge. And given what we know, the smallest things, viruses can kill you. Bacteria can kill you. And so part of when I pray for protection. I pray for protection from evil men and criminal types, that God will keep us all safe. From the demonic forces, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that are attacking believers all the time. I pray for protection from negative believers, that I won't be drawn into their little goofiness. That I'll keep my guard up if I start hearing weird stuff out of them. And that God will protect me. I've been blindsided two or three times in my life over the course of my Christian experience. With doctrine anyway. And it wasn't fun. I didn't like either one. Two of them specifically I can remember. May have had more. But two I know of. And so I pray for protection for that. I pray for protection from illness and disease. That God will watch over us and keep us from the COVID scourge. Or that if we get it, we'll be safe. But God will protect us through it. And God has protected several people through it. And some never gotten it. But flu can kill you if it's bad enough. So you pray for that. I pray for protection from our government at whatever level they turn on believers, because they embrace, particularly now with our liberal form of government, they embrace all the wrong things. And hopefully there's a judge with some sense that says, no, you can't go around and selectively forgive debt for Americans you choose to. You're not allowed to do that. If you do, then you have to give everybody the same thing. But this is bogus. There's no question that it's bogus. It's going to spur inflation more, which he touts is going to lower inflation by printing more money, essentially. Anybody that's ever studied economy knows printing money doesn't lower inflation. It cheapens the value of the money. That's the whole point. That's why they got us off of the gold standard. I pray for protection from the conspiracy. Now, I don't believe that there's a worldwide conspiracy and millions of people are involved in this. I believe there are very few people who want to run this world. I think Vladimir Putin's one of them. But he's making no secret about it. He'll take it by force. Other people act more surreptitiously, manipulating economies and income and monetary rates and all that. That's the Federal Reserve, an agency that is not sanctioned by the government and has no governmental reason to exist, not constitutional at all. And of course, this is what, ironically enough, Hamilton warned us about. Avoid central banks. Our founding fathers were not dummies. But we've tossed all their good advice out. Not we, as believers, but our country. So I pray protection from that. That obviously everybody's taking a hit. If you're in the market at all, if you pay do you shop? You've probably noticed things are higher. And so I'd never shop there much, but for certain things, I've actually started going to the cut rate store Aldi. So certain things you can get there that are pretty. Now, I have noticed, though, there's a difference. You know, I got used to a particular type of grape jelly. Oh, this grape jelly's cheap. Well, it wasn't grape jelly. It looked like grape jelly. But you look at the ingredients, grape juice, not grapes. Then I looked at the other bottle, and the first ingredient in it was grapes. Well, when I opened it up, you know, you can't tell in the bottle, but when I opened it up, I mean, it was almost see-through. It was barely blue. And so you have to watch that kind of stuff, but all of us have to tighten our belts. We recognize that. And God will bring us all through this. We know, I mean, most of us have lived through these ups and downs in the cycles of the economy two or three times already. And God will take care of us, even though in the midst of places, you see the example, say, of Elijah, where he's out there in the middle of nowhere and the ravens bring him food. That's God taking care of you. Now, obviously, we don't have to have that at this point in our juncture, but we might. So their suffering health test can be a drag on you. Living grace test. Well, that's kind of what we're dealing with here. Your living grace will be tested from time to time. 1 Corinthians 4:11. Paul went through it, and I'm citing his example here. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed, we are roughly treated, and we are homeless. See, some people would say, that's the end of the road for you. You're done. Paul didn't let that get him down. I don't think Paul had a home in the sense anymore that his parents would have, or his family would have had anything to do with him. Now, possibly his sister did. We don't know, because there's an incident there in the book of Acts where I believe his nephew, his sister's son, overhears something and takes it to the Roman guy and gets Paul delivered out of there because they had a murder plot against him. So maybe his sister did, but if what he says in Philippians is true, and of course we believe it is, if he was a Hebrew of Hebrew parents raised in the strictest sect of the Pharisees, unless they converted to Christ, you know they never had anything to do with him again. I mean, that's just part of the deal. So living grace 4:11, we have these issues that we face, but we toil, working with our own hands. That's your answer. And you don't stand, Paul, can you imagine Paul standing outside of the sign? Anything's appreciated, God bless. No, Paul said, I went and worked. So keep that in mind when you see these people, and I know it's a temptation to feel sorry for them, because you have normal compassion. We don't really want to see anybody suffer. We're not, horrible people, I don't think. But why aren't they working? Why are they standing out there with a sign? They didn't follow Paul's example, certainly, or any example that they've ever seen, other than let's sponge off the gullible. And in Sarasota, some of them, in some places now, it's illegal for them to do it. If they get caught doing it, they'll be told to move on and get rid of them. So, but I don't think we're against the homeless, but it's how do you go about helping them? And Paul said he didn't stand around and ask people to help him. We worked with our hands. We toil with our hands. Work hard, in fact. 2 Corinthians also, 11:27. So, and we can feel the sting of some of this with inflation. It's not as bad as being loss of job. But that's one of the things, obviously, one of the tests people have had. You can't go to work if you don't have a vehicle. Can't get anywhere. Where Paul says here, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So you ever hear that new thing everybody's doing? You know, you get hangry. I know when I'm hungry, my mood changes. And if you've got blood sugar issues, that can fluctuate wildly. But the fact is, of course, these are the things that we may suffer. And if God doesn't put us through this, well, we're grateful. We should be grateful every day. Thank you for my living grace. As I pray for living grace, really to be a good steward of what God provides. Not so much give me more, give me more, give me more, as just be a good steward of what God provides. Spend the money wisely. Think well and all of that. So again, Paul went through this. There may be times we go through it. Also here, Philippians 4:12. One we got coming up here in the next chapter. I know how to get along with humble means. Living a minimalist lifestyle has a lot to say for it. Number one, you avoid the excesses of the nonsense of the Babylonians. I've got to have this. I've got to have this. I need this. I need that. And now, when you listen to people talk very often, a couple of the people I know, when they talk about needs, it was never something they needed. They just wanted it. And there's a lot of difference between your needs and your greeds. I know how to get along with humble circumstances, humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. Now, that's an art form, too. You know, Paul didn't walk around screaming, "Hey, I got money. I'm rich now." Obviously, you don't walk around. If you're doing well, you try not. You don't want to rub that in people's faces. But to live in prosperity without letting it turn your head to where then your prosperity becomes yours to use. It's no longer. That's one of the dangers. You can take it out of God's hands. Well, God gave me the prosperity, so it's mine now. And I'm going to do with it what I want. So in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. Both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So verbal abuse, as you might expect, people are not always going to be nice. And particularly about your Christianity. They may want to attack you over stuff. And this is why, as we live out our witness of the life, we remove some of their opportunity for treating us this way. Peter, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered. And again, this is presuming suffering on behalf of Christ for God's plan. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Now, they may not ever see it. They may not ever recognize the shame or acknowledge it. But for the believer who knows I've done right, well, that puts that person to shame, whether they accept it or not. It does. And also 4:4, I think this is one we have seen before. And on all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. So suffering under unfair authority, that happens because we recognize that people have authority at varying levels in life. There's spiritual authority. There's the establishment authorities in the government and all of that. There's authorities in the home, the husband. There's authorities in the home, the parents. There's authorities that you have to deal with for your child. Outside of that, like in school and other places, the police, that's part of the establishment command, a chain of command. But John 18, 19 through 24, this is Jesus, I believe, before the high priest. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly in the world." In other words, I've never done anything secretively at all. This has all been straightforward, open. Everybody sees it. Everybody hears it. Nothing is hidden from you on this. I always taught in the synagogues and the temples in very public forums. I didn't draw my little disciples off after me and say, "Come here, disciples, and I'll teach you and you only." He taught everyone who would show up. And of course, he was much more mobile during that time. And where all the Jews come together, I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. Physical abuse. Saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if I have spoken correctly, why do you strike me?" There isn't any excuse for this. This is of an abusive authority. 19:1 through, I'm not going to read that whole one, that's half the chapter there, but 19:1 through 16. This is before Pilate and all that happens in that sense. Obviously, Pilate had him scourged. That's a violation of his authority. He had no right to do that. Jesus wasn't a criminal. And the soldiers abused him. They used their authority. Obviously, their authority comes from the government. And they abuse him, crown of thorns. Put a robe on him, slaps in the face, all of that. Then finally, ultimately, he gets crucified under Pilate. But Pilate said to him, goes into the Praetorian. Let's pick up at verse 9. And he said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" "Seattle, what's it to you?" what did he expect Jesus to say here? But see, now it's to the point where Jesus has already given him the opportunities. Grace has been extended to this guy, and he didn't take it. So, no more words for you. And this is a good principle to see in action. That even with the Lord, grace comes to an end. People talk about grace like it's just forever. It's not. I mean, God is abundant in grace. He longs to forgive. He longs to show grace to people. But there comes a point in which God's going to say, well, you've had your chance. Obviously, grace is going to be over for everybody in the lake of fire. For all eternity, no grace. They'll live apart from that. And so Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate said, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? I. Me, mine. Do you not speak to me? I. You would have, Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. But Pilate still continued to abuse his authority because he condemned an innocent man. And he knew he was innocent and did it anyway. That is a total abuse of his authority. Colossians 3:21-22. This is, I believe, in the workplace. This is children and parents. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. But the command of fathers, do not exasperate your children. Well, number one, the command supposes that you can, and that fathers probably have. Every parent, I suppose, fathers maybe more than mothers, I don't know. But every parent has regrets about what they did as they raised their children. We weren't perfect at it. As it says in the Hebrews, our earthly parents disciplined us as it seemed best to them. Well, that's all we could do. We did what seemed best and right to us. Wasn't maybe necessarily always right. But the point is, you don't want to drive your children to distraction. You don't want to put burdens on them that they're not prepared to bear. You don't give them jobs they can't do. Don't push them beyond their deal. And you see, this is a frequent thing in culture. That parents are reliving their youth through their kids. And so they have them in these activities and sports so they can go out. I know, you know, and I understand it. I was a baby boomer. I knew my dad loved baseball. I loved baseball. I wanted to play. But I was never going to be good enough. As he put it to me, you run too long in one spot. Slow. So I never was going to be good at it. But he didn't push me into this. It was stuff I chose. So you got to, your parents start telling their kids, you got to take this class. You got to take this honors class. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to get in this with this person because they'll help you or whatever it is. And they're pushing them. Again, you're not here to relive your youth through your children. And so that's an abuse of authority in a certain way. If you push them beyond what they're capable of doing and bearing. And that's not good. Also, 1 Peter 2:18, I believe this is in the context of the workplace. You have authorities there. Obviously, we recognize things aren't quite the same, in a lot of ways, not the same at all, as it was in the first century. Because servants, slaves, were property. We're not property. Our boss doesn't own us. But when you're on the clock, they do own you in that sense. You're there to serve them and to do what they want done. And to be submissive to your boss. And again, I know this is an application. This is not the strict interpretation of this. Because slaves, well, they didn't have to be submissive. They could be unsubmissive mentally. Now, if they went overt with it, it was going to get them into trouble. Probably a beating or whatever. Some kind of form of discipline. But be submissive to your masters with all respect. This is about the way you talk to them. And some of us are more prone to pop off and have a smart aleck tone than others of us are. But you know who you are, or you should. And so we have to watch that, being humbly respectful in the face of our authorities. So not only to those who are good and gentle. One might say, well, if my boss is a good boss, then yes. But no, also to those who are unreasonable. To a boss can sometimes make unreasonable demands. And so I've been fortunate in that, really. I've only had, since I started the seminary, I've really only had two bosses long term. And I got along with both of them. But I understood these principles and I knew I was there to serve them. It wasn't the reverse. They're not there for my benefit. I'm there to help them and to treat them properly. And I can tell you, in two times, one with each boss over a period of, let's see, that would have been when we start seminary, 83. About 83, we started seminary. And then I think I quit out at Railside at, it seemed like it was about 2013 or 14, somewhere in there, maybe 15. I don't remember. I got into it once with each boss. But that was it. And it happens. You're going to have conflicts if you can think. If both of you can think, you're probably going to have a conflict at some point. But then you can stay on top of this stuff. I didn't ever have to fight with him. And I apologize. The one guy I was out of line with. The other guy I was out of line, but not because I did something wrong necessarily. I was taken up for him. And it was a misunderstanding. But that's okay. But you're going to have unreasonable bosses. People who ask you for things that, they use their authority in a way that's not really appropriate. And as we saw there in Ephesians chapter 5, there is nothing in there about the husband being the head of the house, and by God, he rules with an iron fist, and everybody better do what he says, because by God, he's husband and dad. And that's the way I was raised doctrinally, though, to be that way. And Ephesians just kind of blew that all out of the water. And studying and seeing that the Roman mentality was very much what, quote, the doctrinal mentality had been. Husbands have authority, I get it, but abuse of authority is never of God. Doesn't matter who it is. Husband, parent, teacher, boss, pastor. Doesn't make any difference. God is not into abuse of authority. So suffering under unfair authority. 8, you have temptations from within and without. Hebrews chapter 2. This puts a certain amount of pressure and testing on you, suffering. It would be nice to not have to deal with your sin nature every day. That'd be great. But none of us have ever experienced that. So therefore, talking about Jesus, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. He was the satisfaction for our sins. For since he himself is tempted in what he has, in that which he has suffered, he is able also to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And so we have this promise. And then 4:15, that if Jesus went through all of this, obviously his people are going to go through it as well. Our identification with him makes this so. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And so he knows we're weak. He knows we have feet of clay. We have a sin nature. And that's one of the things that I said back in that previous passage. He became a merciful high priest. He's dealing with people who are beset with weaknesses. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So 9, the temptation, the suffering rather, that comes from orientation to one's niche, his time in history, and the relative isolation all positive believers face. Let's just face it. I mean, as we watch people dwindle spiritually, as you see the cosmos, it's not getting any better. That's not going to change. 2 Timothy 1:15. And all of this, you become more and more isolated. And some of this also is a factor in aging. As you age, you become more isolated. Your world gets smaller. You don't travel as far. By the time you're my age or any older, I've seen pretty much everything. I mean, there's a lot of things in the world. Like if I had unlimited time and money and no responsibilities, are there things I'd like to see? Sure. Sure, there's things I'd like to maybe go and see and do. But given the importance of what we do here and given all of that, those things don't matter. And but again, your world gets smaller. You don't travel as much. You don't travel as far, usually. It was, the deal we had. Several of us have been blessed with trips that were like once-in-a-lifetime deal. And that's all fine and good. I'm all for that. That's great. If God blesses you with something like that, I'm all for it. But the fact is, you do get more and more isolated. You're tired. You don't have the time to go out and socialize. And who wants to go dancing tonight? No. Not really. So 1 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And by Asia, he's talking about Asia Minor. So he's talking about like churches in Galatia, Ephesus. He's in these provinces there. I think Ephesus was in Asia, if I remember right. So Paul had people abandon him. People who at one time were his friends, who were loyal to doctrine, they won't speak to him. They ignore him now. And that hurts. It hurts. I've gone through it. You've gone through it. It hurts. You don't like it. I don't like it. Paul probably didn't like it. But it goes with the territory. This is what we signed up for, unfortunately. So among the whom are Phrygellus and Hermogenes. They must have been specifically bad to be singled out like this. What all they did, we don't know. And then you got the other people. You have people who, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And so you have those few people who apply. But in 2 Timothy, he's going to talk about Demas, who has abandoned me because he loved this present world. He didn't no longer want to associate with Paul because the world was more important to him. And how many believers does that cover? That's a whole bunch of them out there right now. People for whom the cosmos, living in a certain spot. I can't live in Sarasota because I don't like the environment. I want to live in the mountains. Well, that's what I wanted too. So I sympathize, but no. Absolutely not. This is God's directive will that he put you here. But so you can, you know, because I wanted a church in Colorado. So I could ski and fly fish. And, you know, of course, I'd probably end up like Sonny Bono skiing. I didn't want you here. You're dead. So I want some hot, nice high peaks, a lot of cool air and all that. I get sea level. You couldn't be any further, unless I moved to New Orleans. And then you're under sea level. Pass. But God put us here, and people move to have an environment. And God help them when they get to the bema seat. That's going to have to be pretty embarrassing. You traded my plan for what? A place in North Carolina? Oh my God, you didn't even get to Colorado. You should have traded it for a place with real mountains. I mean, they've got real mountains there, but nothing like Colorado, for sure. Or you can go up to Alaska and really see some big ones. And that's what people have done. I decided I want to live in Alaska. I want to live in North Carolina. I want to live here. I want to live there. Well, did you check with God on any of that to see if he's into that? Because it seems to me he's often not. Most often, in fact, not. So again, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Who else we got here? James 5, 4 through 6. These are the elite rich in the last days, the super rich. And there's a category of people like that. And now they've made more out of it because they try to make them all public now. But there are people with wealth that they're not talking about. Generational wealth that is far bigger than Gates and Zuckerberg and some of these other people. Elon Musk. I don't know what kind of an idiot pays $44 million or whatever it was for a company that's worth about 10. I don't quite understand that. Does not seem to be a good investment on the surface. So behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. One of the ways the elite rich in this country, again, with the help of the Fed, manipulate people and steal from them is through interest rate manipulations. And all of this. And obviously, they know if they are going to make a big move, they know how to crash the market. We've seen it done. All you got to do is get enough people that know what they're doing, and you can manipulate the market to your own ends. You got to have a lot of money now. We can't do that. But there are people that can. So he's been in the outcry of this. This cries out against you. This is a witness testifying against you. And all this business, and if you remember back, I don't know, it's probably been now 3, 4, 5 years ago because of the COVID thing. We have a big blur there. But all this business on minimum wage and raising it, this is what spikes inflation. This nonsense that people are worth more than they're worth. And I have no truck with that at all. I don't care for it. I went to work for $1.60 an hour when I started. And I worked for that until they gave me a raise. And I worked hard and tried to impress them so I would get a raise. And I did. After about 6 months, they raised me to $1.65. I was ecstatic. And people, and I understand the economy's tough, and I get all that. But this is goofy liberal thinking with regard to we're going to hand out money to everybody. The government's responsible for everybody. They're not. And this kind of thinking is destroying society. It's wrecking our monetary system. It's wrecking our labor pool. And this happens, though, and this is a prophecy of the last days. And the outcry has reached the ears of the Lord of the armies. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And so the fact is, we have to suffer under this horrible system, but we look to the Lord. We don't look to the system to save us. We look to the God who is bigger than the system, who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, who's not limited in any way. And sometimes you have to be careful with that, because knowing all of that, then when God chooses not to answer your prayer, you're like, I know you can do this. Why aren't you doing this? This is my will. Do you understand? And God says, yeah, I'm impressed. Or maybe not. Well, those that aspire to the ministry, now a separate group, that will endure a specialized set of sufferings, some of which are shared by other positive believers. It's not as though if you are in the ministry. But as we saw in Ephesians, everybody's in ministry. That's the whole purpose of Christianity, of equipping the saints for work of ministry or serving. 2 Corinthians 1:7. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, that's Paul and his party, the communicators of his time that were with him, so you will be sharers of our comfort. Now, part of suffering is suffering by association. If you get with a pastor who really wants to do this right, well, you got to believe Satan's going to want to shut that down big time. So you'll come under certain attacks just by being associated with a solid ministry. Other people may not suffer those attacks. And let's just face it, the people who have peeled off, they've removed a lot of the potential for suffering in there. They can't remove it all. But no doubt, why would the demons bother them now? They got them where they want them. They've been taken captive by Satan to do his will. I wouldn't think they have to mess with them much. No more suffering, may be it for them. They may not suffer much more. If they're positive and God wants better for them, well, obviously he's going to deal with them. But that's up to him. So the potential pastor candidate must be willing to undergo whatever sacrifices are necessary to ensure his spiritual and academic preparation under the Timothy principle. The Timothy principle is essentially the reality that we are always doing what we're doing in terms of Christianity, but we always do it with a view to the future. That we're not, and this involves getting people trained. People who might show some sign that they could be the type of pastor that you're going to have to be. That they are willing to pay this price academically to study and to do all that. They're willing to humble themselves, to give up a job, to do that if necessary. Relocate their family if necessary. There's all kinds of things that might come around if you want to be in the ministry. But what we have done in America, and I say we, not us, but the fundamentalist ministries of this world, they have removed all of that. As a matter of fact, I remember one of the things a guy at First Southern said to me. He said, well, go get trained, learn all that stuff, and then immediately forget it. So you learn Greek and Hebrew, but you're never going to use them. What? And that's their mentality. And so they remove suffering from ministry preparation. They make it, you get trained online, get your degree online. You never have to isolate yourself in a local church. Good Lord, you can sit online and do all this. And we'll give you a degree. Now, they're going to charge you for it, probably. But this is the principles right here of what we do. If while we don't believe there's much hope for the next generation, should somebody show up that wants to be trained and all of that, we would do what we could. And we've done it. But a couple of people went through this and neither one of them made it. Can't do anything about it. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Part of the ministry is now you've enlisted as a soldier. And no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. This is why pastors don't have second careers, or they're not supposed to. Now, it's one thing if a pastor has to work to support himself because full maintenance isn't there. That's fine. That's in fact legitimate. I don't think any pastor of any church should ever request help from anywhere else if they're not working. Because what has been taught, essentially, as we all came out of, or many of us, is that you essentially, the pastor's got to be on full maintenance and that's it. And if he's not, well, then that's the church's problem. No, you've got to go out and work. And some pastors didn't want to hear that. So you do what you have to do. And you suffer whatever hardship you have to suffer. But you don't go out and entangle yourself in this life with a job or some hobby or something. There was a guy that we knew. His name is Tom Kurtz. And he went out. He decided he was going to win the world. He was a doctrinal pastor, I guess. Don't really know what he taught because I wasn't all that familiar with him. But he was going to go out and he was going to use his witness to save the world. So he went out and got involved at the YMCA and he was going to change the world from there. And I'll be darned if he didn't die at that Y in a handball accident. Now you wonder, how do you die in a handball accident? Or whatever it was, racquetball. And God didn't seem to be in that. It didn't appear to me that he did. And so that's between him and the Lord. But all I know is once he got involved in that, and as I've watched some of these other people that we knew, they basically either headed back to fundyism or they gave up. We know, Pete and I do, several people who've been trained for the ministry, and Pete knows more of them than I do even. But people who have crashed and burned or quit, whatever they've done, or gone back to being fundamentalists. They just try to marry, and that, to me, that's like a dog going back to its vomit. That's what I got out of that. Okay, well, let's stop there. We're going to call it quits today, and we will be ready to resume here Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other positive believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.